So Jen gave it all away this morning. We're starting in Psalms. It's going to take us 150 weeks to get through it. And that's just Psalm 119. Ba-da-bum. Not really. I'll tell you a little bit about the practice of deciding what I'm going to preach on. I think about what I'd like to preach on. I'd love to preach on Romans. Not yet. I'd like to preach on Genesis. No, not yet. I even went to Zephaniah. I'd like to preach on Zephaniah. Not yet. All right. What about Psalms? Yeah, Psalms. Okay. So that's where we are. It's not going to take us 150 weeks because we're not going to do them all, I don't think. We might only do three. We'll see. I only know that we're doing Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 so far. So we just stay faithful and we listen. I listen where God is leading me on this. So here we are, Psalms. We're going to start at Psalm 1. But we have to figure out some basic required information before we can get a true understanding of what this book means to us today. So we asked the questions: who wrote it, who did they write it to, what genre is it, when was it written, why was it written, how was it written. We won't ask where it's written. Okay, we don't really need to ask that this morning, because each of the Psalms could well have had a different location for its writing. But as we go through the basic information this morning, I know some people love this stuff. Like it's probably the engineers in the room. Like, just want to know the little bits of detail here and there. And some people are like, let's just get to it. Let's just get to the passage. But as I always say, you know, this isn't something that we can take lightly. Scripture wasn't written for you and for me to just pick it up and go, okay, this is how it applies to me today. Because we miss the important information if we do that. So in the first century, it was understood that David wrote the Psalms. It was the book of David. Right, as far as most people were concerned. But as you see, we have a lot of headings to each of the Psalms, and most of them say either a Psalm of David or a Psalm of Asaph. Sometimes it gives you a description of where it was written and why it was written. But the majority of the Psalms were written by David or Asaph. Asaph was, it's quite interesting. If you search the name Asaph in Scripture, you'll find that he's one of David's choir. And then as you read the scriptures after that in Asaph, he gets promoted and he gets promoted and he gets promoted. And then he's suddenly the worship leader over all of Israel, right? So that's why we've got so many Psalms written by Asaph. So David, Asaph, they wrote the majority of them, but Moses wrote some, Solomon wrote some, the sons of Korah. If you know anything about Korah, that's quite an achievement in itself, that the sons of Korah would have Psalms in the in the Bible that we have today. Now, the Psalms is quite unique in who they're written to. Okay, so it's really easy, it's fairly easy with Paul's letters to say, okay, this was a letter written to the Philippians, or written to the churches of Asia Minor, or written to Rome. And even with books like Luke, he starts it off with Dear Theophilus. We know that it's written to this guy called Theophilus. And most of the books are written to record something specific, or written as a letter to somebody, another human being, or a nation such as Israel, or even a nation such as Nineveh. But Psalms is unique because it's the only book that I could think of that is written specifically not to man, but to God. Right? These Psalms are a calling out from man to God of, how on earth did we get here? It became Israel's hymn book. The genre is Hebrew poetry. It's not narrative. It's not telling us a story. It's not giving us specific instruction. And that's really important that we understand that. Psalms isn't giving us specific instruction of this is how the man or the woman of God should live. There may be some of that in there. But if we read it at face value, we could end up doing some pretty scary things in the name of God. But as well as Hebrew poetry, it breaks down into subgenres. And you know, the interesting thing is I was listening to what we were singing this morning, and we covered these things this morning. It's a lament. Psalms, many of the Psalms are a lament. It's a calling out for God. Where are you? Why did you leave me now? This is when I need you most. That could be on an individual basis. We see that with David. Or it could be on a corporate basis, and we see that with Israel. It could be Thanksgiving. It could be a hymn, or it could be a royal psalm. And these are five categories that a German guy, Hermann Gonkel, set as basically the standard for each of the different kinds of psalms that we can get. So it's important to notice that there's a big difference between a Thanksgiving psalm and a psalm of lament, but they're both good. So those people that think that all the psalms were written by David are kind of put off a little bit when you suggest that the psalms were written over a period from the 15th century BC to the 3rd century BC. This is a big amount of time that these were compiled over. And you'll notice that if it's in the 3rd century BC, we're also talking about the period when we call the 400 silent years. God was certainly not silent during that time. Why were the Psalms written? Well, it depends on each of the individual Psalms. But I tell you what, you'll find a common theme amongst just about every single one of these Psalms, and that is covenant. These are written by God's people. David was a man after God's own heart. What does that mean? It means relationship. It means that David wants relationship with his God. And what is relationship in the Old Testament? It's covenant. So they're crying out for the covenant to be revealed. And then they use parallelism. This is how it's written. Two or three lines. And it repeats itself because it brings up a crescendo each time. So you've got different kinds of parallelism. You see this even in the first two verses of today's passage. You've got affirming parallelism. So the first line says something, the second line says exactly the same thing using different words. It's affirming it. It's as if saying, this is all you need to know. This is right now what you need to know. Certainly in the first two verses, we get a lot of opposing parallelism. And you'll see the word but. It's a contrast. God is good, but his people aren't. Or you see advancing parallelism. It's taking it to the next step. God is good, and his faithfulness endures forever. And I don't know if you've noticed, but if you're reading through the Psalms, you'll notice that there are five different books in the Psalms. And you've possibly read those and thought, well, they all seem quite similar. All the Psalms seem quite similar. It seems like there's a good spread throughout the whole of Psalms anyway. But actually, scholars suggest that these are deliberate. That they point to specific events in Israel's history. Of course, the first two books, they find it a little bit difficult to separate what are these two events pointing to. Possibly just the Davidic king. David before he was king and David when he was king. The third book is about the destruction of the temple and going into exile. The fourth book is a plea to return. God, forgive us. God, save us. God, give us back your promises. And the fifth book is after the return from exile. So there is a lot of history involved in these books. There is in these psalms, in these songs, in these hymns. There's a lot of information in them. There's a lot of heart that is expended through them. And how do we understand each of those? Well, we read them all separately, and we go, what did this mean to the original audience? What was the author going through as he wrote this psalm? And so then how can I apply that to my life today? And I've said before, and I'll say it over and over again, all Scripture is about Jesus. Even the Old Testament is about Jesus. Now, in Psalms, it's really easy to spot some of those things. There's a couple of things. The Davidic king. The covenant that God made with David was that he would have a king on the throne forever. Jesus fulfilled that promise. We also see many times, and you'll all notice, you know, when we get to Psalm 22, if we get to Psalm 22, it starts with, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a prophecy. It's what Jesus said from the cross. It's really easy to find Jesus in those situations when it's clearly pointing to when it's clearly pointing to him. But something really rocked me this week, and it was a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a martyr during the Second World War. He refused to go along with Hitler's plans, stood up against him, and wrote some of the best theology during that time. And this is what he says. He says that as we pray the Psalms, that Jesus prays alongside us. How is it possible for a man and Jesus Christ to pray the Psalter together? It's the incarnate Son of God who has borne every human weakness in his own flesh, who here pours out the heart of all humanity before God, and who stands in our place and prays for us. Jesus is the mediator of these psalms as we pray them. He has known torment and pain, guilt and death more deeply than we. Therefore, it is the prayer of the human nature assumed by him which comes here before God. It is really our prayer, but since he knows us better than we know ourselves, and since he himself was true man for our sakes, it is really his prayer. And it can become our prayer only because it was his prayer. Where is Jesus in the Psalms? He's praying them alongside us. So book one, hymn one, psalm one. It's the introduction to the whole Psalter. This is the beginning. This is probably an edition that was written way after, you know, psalm 2 or psalm 3, and has been brought back as Israel's hymn book was compiled. But this is a psalm that introduces us to everything else that we're going to read throughout the Psalms. Now, I'm not a poet, and I honestly believe that the best poems start with roses are red, violets are blue. So when you start a book with the word blessed, I think that's probably a little bit of a better way of starting a poem. Roses are red, violets are blue, or blessed is the man. And remember, so this is the introduction to the whole book. It's almost like the psalmist is saying, you are blessed. You will be blessed as you're going to read this book. Ray Ortland, who comments on this specific word blessed, says it is a biblical high five. What a great introduction to the book of Psalms. Now, I want to point out for those that aren't sure that when you read in Scripture man, bear in mind that you can make that gender inclusive. But in doing so, you can sometimes just taint a little bit of what the Scripture is actually saying. I think the NIV does a good job of interpreting this. It says, blessed is the one. The NRSV gets it completely wrong in trying to be gender neutral. Because it says, happy are those. And I think you've given that a very different meaning in that. So please, as I read this, if it sounds very, if it's just too masculine, feel free to interpret it your own way. Feel free to put in she, where I say he, or woman, as I say man. But I'm going to read it as the literal translation, which is what the ESV is. So let's read Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruits in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now that's kind of damning. And this is the first psalm. This is setting up everything afterwards. So what is the psalmist saying? Well, blessed is the man first and foremost. But he doesn't tell us how the man is blessed. He tells us how the man is not blessed, which is kind of an interesting start, right? He says that the man who walks with the wicked, that's not a blessed man. Walks with the wicked. The man who stands with sinners, well, that man's not blessed. The man who sits with scoffers, or sits and scoffs. The man who surrounds himself with evil is not blessed. But the contrast is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. That's the guy who's blessed. The guy, the man, the woman, the child who delights in the law of the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm going to struggle with that. Okay, because I get to the health laws in Leviticus, and I do not delight in them. I do not delight in knowing the best thing to do with a leprous spot on my skin. I do not delight in knowing where I need to bury my excrement outside of the town. So maybe, just maybe, that's not exactly what the psalmist is driving at there. Maybe he's not specifically talking about the laws and each and every one of the laws. And as I was concentrating, as I was meditating on this, I was conscious of Abraham. And Abraham was a man who was a godly man, but he did not have the law. How was Abraham a godly man before the law? And we're told in Genesis, and we're told three times in the New Testament, that when God made a promise to Abraham that he would have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, that he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So Abraham didn't follow a set of rules in order to become righteous. He believed God, and that was all he needed. And I want to point out, and I didn't put it in my notes, but when Roselle was reading that passage this morning, John talks about the commandments that we are to obey. He doesn't talk about the Levitical laws. He doesn't talk about the Ten Commandments. He talks about faith, and he talks about love. Those are the commandments to follow. This is the law that this psalmist is talking about. Because obeying the law does not make you righteous, but relationship or faith in Yahweh makes someone righteous. Now, when I say Yahweh, I mean God. I mean the God of the Old Testament, the covenant God. It's the same God as the God of the New Testament, but the word Yahweh means I am. And that's God's covenant name. Moses is standing there before the burning bush, and God says, go free my people. And Moses says, who shall I say sent me? And God says, I am. Poor Moses. What? I've got to tell him I am sent me? And I think, well, what does I am mean? It means there was never a time when I am not. God is always. So obeying the law doesn't make somebody righteous. It's not the law. It's the God of the law that makes you righteous. So this guy, this blessed man, who is he? He's somebody who's deep in relationship with Yahweh. He is delighted by his relationship with Yahweh. Jesus in John chapter 15 says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. This is a guy, this is the right way around of doing things. It's love that comes first, and then it's commandments that come afterwards. You can't live by a set of rules and say, there you go, I fulfilled them, therefore now I love you. It's the opposite way around. I love you, therefore I will do as you command. That's what the psalmist is getting at. Blessed is the man who loves God so much, and his best way of getting to God is by meditating on his law, meditating on his scripture, meditating on who he is day and night. And that day and night doesn't mean pray before breakfast and after supper. It's a metonymy. It's a picture. It's a part for the whole. It is an entirety of your life. It is all day long. Blessed is the man who meditates on his relationship with God all day long. And meditate is the best translation from that Hebrew word that we can come up with that doesn't give us a bad understanding. What would be a better word would be, blessed is the man who mutters on the law of the Lord. Okay, and I think as English speakers, which I am and some of you aren't, as English speakers, if you say, blessed is the man who mutters, you wouldn't necessarily see that guy as being blessed, necessarily. You would probably think that guy is crazy. But this muttering that this blessed man is doing is welling up from within him. There is so much in there that it is oozing out of him. His relationship with Yahweh is so strong that it oozes out of every pore of his being, and it's like his whole body is muttering how great God is. These are the Psalms. These are the people writing the Psalms. This is the introduction to people who are oozing righteousness. They are oozing God's relationship in their lives. And we get that fantastic picture which Jen, alluded to, which Jen showed us renewed, I guess, in us this morning. The picture of that God's word producing fruit within us. And it's the picture that the psalmist gives of the blessed man. You've got two choices, right? If you are a blessed man, you are like a strong tree by the side of a stream, which is constantly being watered, constantly being nourished, constantly being refreshed and renewed. Every season, you are going to produce fruit. You're going to produce the biggest fruit because of all the amount of water that you can draw in. Okay? You are going to prosper in everything that you do, which, please understand, I'm not Joel Osteen. That prosperity is in the promises of Deuteronomy 28. It is the promises of the goodness of that God will give through his covenant with his people. He will bless the land. He will make them fruitful. He will give them defeat over their enemies. It's not talking to us today. If you delight in your relationship with God today, your fruit, your prosperity will be very different than it would be for Israel, because God has already given you an inheritance which is even greater than the inheritance that they promised to the Israelites. So we have to read these things in context. So there you are, the righteous man, the good man, the blessed man. There he is, like a strong tree, well-rooted in the ground. It is impossible to push that tree over. The wicked man is just like chaff in the wind. Okay, do you see the picture, the difference? The blessed man is so strong that even the strongest wind could never blow it over. But the point of chaff is that the wind does blow it out of the way. So you get, and you know, here's Farmer Steve, who knows nothing about this kind of stuff. You get your grain or whatever it is, and you put it on the floor, and you whack it, you beat the snot out of it until it's just a mixture of chaff and grain. And then you throw it all up in the air, and the grain falls straight down, and the chaff gets blown away. You never see it again. In fact, the only thing that chaff is useful for is manure. Okay, it goes straight to the ground, that's it, it's done. You know, maybe it even fertilizes the tree that's growing. You know, I don't know, whatever, right? The difference that the psalmist is making here is the blessed man is so strong and is eternal. The chaff is nothing, blown away in the wind. And then for every true lamenter, the psalmist brings it back and it says, don't worry, lamenter. Don't worry, you who cries out to me day and night for relief from your enemies, because judgment will come. Judgment will come like the wind, and it's just going to blow away the chaff, but the nourished tree will stand firm. Now, judgment is something that it is right to be aware of. Judgment is something that is scary, because over and over again in the Old Testament, you hear the phrase, the fear of the Lord. And that's a phrase that I've struggled with as a New Testament Christian. Why would I fear the Lord? Because the Lord brings judgment. To be aware of that judgment, to be aware of that wind that will come, that will blow away the chaff, but will do nothing to the tree. The fear of the Lord is a good thing. It's a healthy respect. It's a knowledge that judgment will come. But it isn't a scary thing for the righteous. And who are the righteous? They're those who delight in the relationship with God. They're those who meditate on who he is. They're those who ooze godliness. If you have that relationship with God, you know there is nothing scary about judgment. You know that God has nothing to judge you over. You know that he's already forgiven when you ask for forgiveness. God is a righteous God. He doesn't make mistakes. This, as I said a few times, this is the introduction to the Psalms. The psalmist is telling us what's coming next. He's saying that David, Asaph, the sons of Korah, Solomon in some extent, Moses, that they are going to ooze godly relationships all over these pages. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, and you can pray these as if they're your own. You can pray these and you, in turn, can ooze godliness because you're praying the same way that these psalmists prayed, that Jesus prayed and does pray with us. Psalm 1 is an invitation to pray. It's an invitation to praise. It's an invitation to lament. Psalm 1, very first psalm, blessed is the man who delights in the law. Jesus says, Matthew 5, I haven't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. Don't we sometimes like to just pick and choose specific laws? Here, this makes my case for me. So I'll pick this law, and I'll tell you this, but I won't obey the rest of them because I don't think they really apply to me today. And Jesus says, I've not come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill it. Why do we go back to the law? How did Jesus fulfill it? Well, the law was never good enough to make anybody righteous, as we've already said. It's all about relationship. Abraham was righteous through his relationship with Yahweh, not because of what he did, not because of the works of the law. And the way that somebody would make themselves righteous in their eyes before God, not in God's eyes, in their eyes before God, was that they would make a sacrifice. And Jesus says, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. I will be the once and for all sacrifice. You don't ever have to make a sacrifice because all of those are insufficient anyway. Is it Malachi says something about that your sacrifices are a stench in the nostrils of God? Because it's just a reminder of the evil that you've done. Jesus came to be the once for all sacrifice, to fulfill the law. Paul, Philippians 3. You want to know about a righteous man? Paul was a righteous man. He says, I was from the tribe of Benjamin. He knows his ancestry. That's really big for Jews. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And this is the bit. He says, as far as the law is concerned, I was blameless. You want to know somebody who kept the law perfectly? Look at Paul. Paul is a great example of that. But Paul went around killing Christians. So my idea of righteousness and his idea of righteousness are probably quite different. Okay, but Paul's so proud of this. He's so proud of the fact that this is the person that he was. I was the Jew of all Jews. Right? And if that was the entirety of anything that I would ever have been, I would have died a very happy man. This was everything that I was taught to be, everything that I wanted to be. I had achieved the pinnacle of Jewry, or whatever the word is. The very next thing he says, I count it all as rubbish, as dung, as refuse, as the stuff that we flush down the toilet compared to the little bit of knowledge of knowing Jesus. No, to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus. He's saying, you know, as far as my life was concerned as a Jew, I was like chaff in the wind. It was nothing. The surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus is like a tree, a well-watered tree by the side of a stream. Maybe this morning you feel like a well-nourished tree. Maybe you feel like praise and thanksgiving is welling up within you and it's just oozing out And you're like, Steve, can you finish already so we can get on with another worship song? Okay, maybe not. Maybe you're feeling more dry and crusty this morning. Maybe you're feeling a little bit more like a tree that isn't well watered and the roots aren't very well nourished. And maybe you need to lament. And maybe your question this morning is, where are you, God? How could you let this happen, God? And the great thing about the Psalms is that that should ooze out of you. It's not ungodly to say, God, why have you let me down? It's not ungodly to say, where are you? You promised that you'd be with me. Where are you? Because that's exactly the prayer that Jesus prayed. My God, why have you forsaken me? And that's exactly the prayer that Jesus prays alongside us now. Because the great thing about lamenting is that you take the problem back to who you have the problem with, and that's God. And the amazing thing is that there are very few laments that don't end in praise. My God, where have you forsaken me? Just read the rest of it. It's all about salvation. See, God wants us to meditate on him day and night because that's the amount of time he spends thinking about us. He wants relationship with us all day long. And part of that relationship is, thank you, Jesus. Bless your holy name. And part of that relationship is, where, oh God, are you right now? Because I don't know where you are. You've left me all alone. And that's okay too. Some of us need to know this morning that you're free to pray that way, knowing that Jesus went through that too, and he is praying alongside you right now. Hebrews chapters 3 and 5 talk about Jesus having the same temptations as us, yet he didn't sin. And he's walking alongside you right now, and he's praying these psalms with you. Jesus is willing to face your problems on a daily basis, head on, with you, even if your problem is him, especially if your problem is him. Let's pray. God, we start on an exciting adventure as we dip into the Psalms. It might be a super long journey, or it might be an incredibly short journey, but you will guide us as we go along because you are walking alongside us. You're praying these psalms alongside us. It's mind-blowing to think that this many thousand years later, 3,500 years later, we can pray the words that David prayed to you and they still apply to us exactly as he prayed them, just in a different walk of life. So Lord, I pray that you would nourish us through your word, through your law, through our relationship with you. Jesus' name we pray. Amen.